Turn with me in your Bibles to two passages. The first one, Hosea chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 7, and the second one, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that you have endeavored to communicate your Word to your people, that you yourself were active in that communication by carrying the authors of Scripture along and causing them to write your Word, that you yourself remain active because you supply your Spirit to lead your people into all truth, and your Word is true, that you still work in human hearts and minds to make your Word speak, to penetrate deep, to divide even joints and marrow. And so we ask, Father, that in honor of you and in honor of your Word, that you would fill us with your Spirit and that we would hear you speak, and that you would draw us to yourself and to your work in the blessings of your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Advent, as everyone knows, is about preparing for Christmas. And of course, the Bible is full of passages that help us prepare for the Messiah or Christ, and that's what the entire Old Testament is about, preparing us for the Christ. It's laying the foundation, pointing us to Christ. There is no one who is more closely associated with the preparation of Christ than one that we call John the Baptist, or maybe more accurately, we could call him John the Witness. In a moment, we're going to read about John and his preparatory work. First, I have to continue to set the table, as it were, for the feast of God's Word that we share. For a few months, I've been thinking about Hosea with the people of our small group. And since that time, I've been constantly overwhelmed by the appearance of themes of Hosea in the New Testament. Allusions, quotes, references. And especially the central message of Hosea, which is found in chapter 6. Today, all those topics come together in that classic preparation for Christmas. The single word, repentance. So let's read Hosea 6, 1 through 7, and then Luke chapter 3. And we'll spend most of our time on Hosea 6, but we'll actually begin with Luke 7 when you're there, and then we'll go back to Hosea 6. So, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, so that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as showers, as spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now you want to mark that or keep that open, and we go over to Luke chapter 3. That's on page 1091. The Bible's in the chairs. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judah, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics or coats is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to continue to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This much that we read from God's Word. And you notice in the readings that the theme or the word of repentance just stands out. All of you that are part of the opening exercises from the Sunday school time know that the Bible drill is forcing you to look for a theme. And so you're well trained. You are schooled. And you know that you have heard this theme of repentance appear over and over and over again in both Hosea and in Luke. And that's what John is all about. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament one who prepares the way for the Lord. And he does so by speaking a word of repentance. And he says that we should look at this as good news. It's gospel. And he says in that we need to look at a preparation for being in the presence of God. And that's where the first part of repentance comes. And then secondly, we're going to see today that repentance is also a response to new life with God. Bear fruits of repentance, says John. When people ask him, what do we do? And they're obviously very convicted by his message, speaking to them with power, with authority. But they're not convicted because of his demonstration or his speech. They're convicted because the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. And they say to him, well, what do we do? How do we respond? John says, anybody with two coats has to share with people in need. Verse 11, whoever has more food than you need for today, you must give it to someone who doesn't have any food. And you must do this every day of your life. Tax collectors may collect more than authorized. Soldiers may not extort benefits, but must be content with their wages. In other words, in all four instances, no individual should seek personal gain. What do you do with passages like this? You brush them off? You don't listen to them? You say, well, they're for a different time? Or should thoughts of Christ and Christmas lead us to be more generous and more giving? Maybe the whole theme of repentance and Advent and preparation should be the annual Scrooge conviction to help turn us to be more Christ-like in our giving. I think this is a serious question for the church today. What do we do with John, who tells people to be as kind and benevolent as they possibly can, even to the point of giving away food and clothing? And he calls it good news, the best news. He calls it preparation for being in the presence of the God of all authority, one who has so much authority that he is not even worthy to loose the flap on his sandal. John says he's coming. This is how you get ready for him. You change your thinking. You change your actions. It does not matter any longer who you are and what you have. Every single thing comes under the authority of the one who is coming. Now, this is kind of interesting because the last time I stood in this pulpit, God brought us to a passage that said, "Give until you're in need." And now we see a passage that calls us to give away every coat except for one and every bit of food except for what we're going to eat today and then do it all over again tomorrow. I know we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, but it sure seems like God, at the minimum, is seeking to cultivate a culture of generosity among His people, a culture of self-denial, a culture of looking around to say, how can I show love to my God and His world? And then we must respond. We absolutely must respond. And who knows, he may even be asking for more than that. But in the meantime, let's catch our breath and take a half a step back and look at Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and breathe a collective sigh of relief to get away from John for a minute. There are four sections in the Hosea text. I should have used a bigger font. There are four sections in the Hosea text, and we're still thinking about showing active repentance because that's what God is saying. And you see those sections, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5, verse 6 and verse 7. You notice in verses 1 through 3, the people have finally decided that they've had enough turmoil. It's time for them to get right with God. And so they urge one another, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. He wants to heal us. He struck us down. He'll bind us up. You know how God is. After 2 days, He'll revive us. On the third day, He'll raise us up. He's a God who won't stay angry very long. So let's just go back to God and everything will be good. Let's press on to know Him. He's as faithful as the dawn. Just as surely as the sun comes up, God will forgive us." You notice in this section that it's not only a communal return to God, they speak very confidently of their knowledge of God and their knowledge of His actions. And they speak confidently of God's love and God's restoration. And they even use the right words. These are people that are theologically trained. But God speaks in verse 4, and they find out that things are not as they thought. The ease of repentance is not so easy after all. God takes issue with their motivation. God takes issue with their love. And He describes their love in the same image that they brought to Him to say, "No, your love is like the morning dew. It's present for a moment and then it's burned off. You are a fickle lot." They are selfish. They say they love, but they really don't have any substance behind their speech. All they want is what they want, and in this instance, they want forgiveness, and they want peace with God. And they're pursuing it not because of what God wants, but they're pursuing it because that's what they want. And the second, God tells them that they're correct in their assumption. He was behind their calamity just like they thought. He is the one who cut them down by the preaching of the prophets. He brought them death by the words of His mouth. He tells them that His judgment is as certain as the morning sun. He says, "Yeah, you got all the images right, but you've done your exegesis wrong. Let me tell you how it's going to be." And third, if we put those curses together, we'd have to say it sounds as if they're doomed. That there is nothing for them but judgment. And that brings us to the third section of Hosea, which God tells them why he turned on them. And God says, and what may be one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now let me just tell you that the word steadfast love is the same word for love in verse 4. God is rejecting their love as disingenuous. What God says is he wants a genuine love that produces actions from the heart, not external actions like sacrifices and burnt offerings, which could be robotic or rote. Yes, God delights in gifts and sacrifice, but not if it is motivated from the heart. For it's out of the abundance of the heart that one speaks. Out of heart come our thoughts, Jesus says, our evil thoughts, our hatred, our distrust, even acts that he calls murder. So God is saying that really their love means nothing to him. And again, the only end then is judgment. And finally, the fourth section, which is really the first verse of a whole new section, a pericope. It's like a broader lesson or commentary on verses 1 through 6, and it runs through the end of chapter 7. But I include it here for two reasons. First, it shows the universal curse of Adam or mankind, depending on how to read the verse. And second, because I want you to know how to read the verse. In 1997, when I last preached on this passage, I hadn't done my homework properly. So today I want to correct that. According to verse 6, the things that God wants are steadfast love, and Hosea uses one of the richest words in the Old Testament. The word, if you care to know, is the word chesed. It's the deepest, richest, ongoing, active love. It's the only love that comes from God himself that we model. It's taking on a character, a quality of God, and putting it into action. And secondly, that God wants knowledge. And here Hosea uses an interesting word. He doesn't say that we are to know God in the normal sense of knowing God. He says that we are to have wisdom of God, or a knowledge of God that is produced by wisdom. It's a word that's found over and over in Job and in Proverbs. Over 40 times in the book of Proverbs, this word of wisdom, knowledge. It's a word that God used to describe the fruit of the tree in the garden that Adam could not eat. The tree of knowledge, or the tree of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. The wisdom, knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Adam broke that covenant. The covenant said that he would live as long as he did not eat from that tree. But Adam did eat from that tree. And so the covenant said he would surely die. And this is the second connection. See, the verse is simple. God made an agreement with Adam, and God made an agreement with the people of Israel, and he said to them, "You're my people." That there's a relationship where God says there is a sense of knowledge, there is a sense of blessing, there is this sense of agreement. And God said, as we read already, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, they earnestly seek me." And they immediately come back with what God calls a cavalier seeking. They are not seeking him with the passion and the earnestness that he desires. And so in the same way that God said to Adam, if that's what you do, then you will die. And he said to the people of Hosea's day, if that's the way you seek me, then you will enter judgment and you will die. Adam knew that the promise of God, however, was one day going to win out. And so Adam, when he named his wife, he called her the mother of all living. Hosea knew as well that God wanted to bring about a new future, and that's what he was preaching to the people. that their future lie in the hand of God and not in their own prosperity, as they had been looking, not in their alliances with Assyria and Egypt, as they tried, not in their fickle love and their shallow repentance, but that God was saying to them, show me something new. Show me something real. Show me what you're confessing. What is your act of sin? Show me that you have a sense of hope after judgment and not just an escape from judgment. Show me your love. Now, as I mentioned, they already had love, the same word even, but God didn't call it real. In Hosea, we're looking at a prophecy written from a point of view of a conflicted relationship. You know Hosea's marriage with Gomer. Conflicted relationship. You know the relationship between God and Israel. Conflicted relationship. And what everyone in a conflicted relationship says is, don't tell me you love me, prove it. And when you get in an argument with someone at work, and your relationship becomes broken, and you say to each other, I'm sorry, you don't believe it. You say, I'll wait until he proves it, and then I'll believe it. And it's in the proving that the relationship becomes repaired, that it becomes established, that it becomes reconnected. That's what God is saying. Now, prove it. Show me this love. Show me some action. Show me some sincerity. Show me that there is deep meaning underneath your actions. Don't just give me trinkets. Don't just give me gifts. Don't give me even your money thinking that that's going to turn things around. Give me your heart. Give me the depth. Give me this transformation. And secondly, show me that you see your sin like I see it. 30 years ago, Dr. James Boyce preached on this passage, and he made a parallel connection between the American Evangelical Church and God by way of relationship. And he said two things would happen 30 years ago. First of all, the Evangelical Church will continue to talk less and less of sin. And second, the Evangelical Church will talk less and less of theology and biblical knowledge. And what's going to happen, he said, is the Evangelical Church is not going to decline in numbers. They may even increase, and they may form monstrous churches before the mega churches even came to be. But they will be less substantive, and they will be shallow unless they figure out what Hosea 6 is all about. Now, I happen to think Boyce has proven correct 30 years hence. God is not interested in acts of repentance. God is not interested in prayers of repentance unless we are telling Him what we're dealing with. God is not interested in you and me saying to Him, God, I am sorry, unless we really have a desire to change. We're just flapping our lips unless we really intend something different. You've heard the illustrations, I'm sure, 50 times, that repentance in the New Testament means U-turn. It's to completely turn around. And so there is no sense of saying to God, God, I am sorry for this sin, even though I know I'm going to repeat it tomorrow. That's not earnestly seeking God. Earnestly seeking God is saying to God, I am sorry for this sin, and I need you to apply to me the newness of the work of Christ, and I need you to transform me, and I need you to teach me how I can never, ever, ever do this again. And then we need to use every living amount of mental and physical energy to not repeat that sin. Whatever the sin might be, if we think in our mind that we may go back to it, then our repentance is shallow and God has nothing to hear. That's why people in John's day were cut to the heart, because they understood what he was saying. But John is saying, you people, you brood of vipers, you're playing loosely with God. God is serious. God is bringing about a people of purity. God is bringing about a people of blessing. And so, if you want to flee the wrath to come, then this is who you need to be. Following Dr. Boyce's teaching, we must take our sin and God's word seriously and hope only in God to bring about a transformation of our lives, because we really, really want to change. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I really want to change, but I just can't. Well, then find a way to change. Do what you have to do to get accountability. Do what you have to do to cancel your internet service, to cancel your cable TV. Do what you need to do to not repeat the sin, because you need to take the sin seriously. There is life after our toys. There is life in a relationship with our God. And we need to know, thirdly, which is really the heart of where all this goes, is we need to know that there is hope in life in spite of the judgment of God. That's what Adam did. And that's what I'm suggesting is what God expected of Israel in Hosea's day. It's what God wants of you and me, and it's what makes this an Advent message. We, like Adam and like Old Testament Israel, have sinned, and we will sin, and we are doomed because of sin. Our only hope is in the love of God Himself and in the life that God gives, bringing us back from the dead. And that only happens in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that we are earnestly, passionately, with all our energy, with all our drive, with all our desire, seeking to resist our sin, we know that we cannot do it. We make every effort, but we still know that that's not what saves us. That's not what transforms us. It doesn't do it. And we cry out to God and we say, Lord God, I have failed. And I need hope after judgment. And we look to Jesus. And the only hope is in the love of God Himself, in the life that God gives in bringing life from dead. You know, Jesus understood this, and He referenced Hosea 6:6 two times. The first time was in a conflict over the Sabbath. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but sinners. And the second time He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In both cases, He expects people to know Hosea 6 and to know that Hosea 6 speaks of God's deep love that we would have, a love of God for God and for fellow man. Now, in the first case, Jesus applied the passage to hope for the hopeless. In the second, He applied the passage to hope that He alone brings as Lord of the Sabbath. Because of sin, brothers and sisters, you and I are headed for a hopeless end and the certainty of our judgment and death that we cannot escape. But that is not our end. Our hope is in the perfect love of God and the intimacy of a Savior who knows God as well as He knows Himself, because that's who He is. And only the birth of Emmanuel satisfies those criteria. Only God Himself with us can point us to the power of new life after judgment. Only the story of the birth of Jesus with the accompanying story of resurrection can point us beyond our sin and give us hope. So then we don't need repentance anymore? It's only brought us to a point of despair. It's only been a function of law. Well, yeah, that's what it does. And that's how God uses it. But then in the wisdom of our forefathers, we are taught that Scripture means something more still. That repentance, my clicker just died. We don't need it because you know what's coming. What is the Heidelberg Catechism? A confession. Oh, yes, of course, it's a confession. What kind of confession? What is its unique feature and its unique character? It's a teaching tool. How many Lord's days are in the Heidelberg Catechism? 52. How many weeks in a year? 52. So it's designed as one teaching lesson for each week. And the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three parts. Depending on what generation you're in, it's divided into sin, salvation, service, or, a little bit younger, misery, deliverance, gratitude. So, where is repentance found in the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, with all we've been saying, it must be something pointing us to sin, right? Maybe an awareness of salvation. Now, in the wisdom of our forefathers, repentance is the first act of gratitude. It's the first Lord's Day responding to what we've been given in Jesus Christ. That is to say that repentance in Scripture functions as a good Lutheran sense of law, pointing us to our emptiness, pointing to our absolute sense of failure, and brings us to despair so that we would cry out in hope, and that it answers us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, oh, where you left off? That's where you begin. Now, not trying to gain God's favor, but with the same attitude, the same passion, the same devotion, the same conviction, because He has redeemed you, and He is making you new. And in the newness of a resurrected life, you want to be like Jesus. You don't want to be like the world. You don't want to tolerate all this going on. And so you pour heart and soul into saying to God the Father, thank you for redeeming me, and this is how I show you thanks. Thank you for letting me live for you, and this is how I show you service. That I enter into relationship with you, knowing that you have destroyed the power and the effect of sin, and so I will work with you to remove sin. Repentance. Act of preparation. First act of gratitude. If Christmas has any meaning, let us produce true fruits of repentance as we prepare to meet Jesus on the day of glory. If Christmas has any meaning, let us be new with an earnest zeal to gratefully house clean. That we would look like Christ and live like Christ as an act of thanksgiving because we know Christ. Let's pray. Father our God, we thank you for the blessings that you give us in Jesus, including the blessing of coming to new life after judgment. And Father, we entered into the knowledge of judgment and even went into the point of conviction and to death, trying to energize our repentance. And we realize that we come out of judgment in newness of life, and the first thing that stares us in the face is that repentance is now a mark of not being right with you, but it is a mark of responding to righteousness that you have given us. It's our gratitude, our service, our devotion, and we continue to ask you to transform our lives with a repentant attitude. A repentant attitude, Father, that brings us to a point of crying out to you. To earnestly seeking you with all our devotion, to thinkingly, carefully, intentionally know what it means to be like Christ, and then to courageously seek to be like Christ. Father, thank you for not letting us just sweep our sin under the rug, but thank you for forcing us to deal with it. To deal with it in such a way that we know why we need a Savior. To deal with it in such a way that we know how you're transforming us to be like our Savior. So, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Systematically eradicate sin from our lives. And do so until we see you face to face and realize how much cleansing you still have to do. And then let us embrace your grace to know that we are yours by your actions. In yours alone. And transform us fully and finally into the devotion that you want from us. Father, glorify your name in both our living and in our dying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.